It's my pleasure this morning to introduce our brother Johnny Bell as our speaker. I know that he appreciates your silent prayers and your kind attention as he brings us the message this morning. So, Johnny.
Thank you, David. And good morning to all of you. When the translators of the King James Version of the Bible wrote its introduction to King James, they praised God for the benevolent rule of James that allowed them to undertake this work. And they praised God for the grace that enabled them to take on the job, and it was a monumental job that they took, and they praised God for the help they received. That wasn't really me, was it? these were not unknowns. These were not just people off the street. They were prominent men in England. Students of the Scripture in that day were important people. They're not anymore. In fact, they're oddities. They're looked upon as being strange in the society that we live in. But the church in those days, those several hundred years ago, was a major effect in everybody's life. And because of that, King James felt that the English people needed a Bible that they could read, because what they had was not in English, and it was just not something that was of any use to the most of the people. We have come to a time when public figures are in a position that they feel they need to acknowledge God. Generally, not always, but generally, it's half-hearted. It's pretty lukewarm, the acknowledgement that they give. They didn't praise and glorify God as these men did. And I read through this preamble to the book, to the Bible again just lately to refresh my mind on it, and was impressed with how they... how frequently they used the name of God and spoke of his power and his kindness. That God took a hand in this labor is very plain if we have read just a little of it. I don't remember now. I have known how many scholars he collected together to do the work of this translation from the Hebrew and the Greek and the various other languages, but chiefly the Hebrew and the Greek. But to take that many highly educated people and get them to come to an agreement on something so monumental as this Bible is just about unheard of. And the fact that they managed to put together a coherent rendering of the Scriptures, that is the hand of God shown among the people. It doesn't come any other way. After the book had been in existence quite a long time, really about 300 years, I think, people began to complain to their to their religious leaders, and they were largely Protestant leaders, that they couldn't read this book. They couldn't decipher the these and the thous. And I suppose that many of you have had people tell you that exact same thing when they excuse themselves, that they don't read it. Oh, I can't figure out those these and thous. I don't know how many times I've heard that, and I don't have that much experience. Of course they could, if they really wanted to, but they didn't. And so their leaders brought them a number of different versions of the Bible in modern language. And the most well-known in America, of course, excuse me, is the Revised Standard Version that first was printed and largely distributed in America in 1952. And in these works, if we read not very long, and I haven't read very long in any of them. I don't even own a Revised Standard. Sometimes I think I ought to buy one, but I haven't. And I do have some others. But we see how quickly man becomes confused when he tries to interpret the gospel, the scriptures, without the help of God. Because that's exactly what happened to them. And this effort to modernize the scripture probably hit its either its high point or its low point, and it depends on where you stand. I'll say low point in 1970 with the advent of the New English Version. And I have saved a quote from Charles, the Prince of Wales, who is not considered to be a particularly religious man. But he complained bitterly about the way they had mangled the language of the King James Version and how little they had left. The King James Bible is still a standard, and it still is quite plain. I complained a little during the Sunday school this morning. This copy that I have now, I don't know when it was copyrighted, but they have modernized some spellings. They haven't changed the wording, but they've modernized some spellings. I don't like it because they, maybe it's because it insinuates that I couldn't read the old one. But whatever the case may be, it's so plain as to the doctrine of Christ. And I'm going to read in the book 2 Timothy chapter 3 concerning that very thing. This is the word of Paul as he wrote to his protege, Timothy, a young minister. Chapter 3, verse 16 of 2 Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He didn't say that everything that is passed off as scripture is inspired of God. He said all scripture is inspired of God. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Shouldn't be too hard for us to figure out what he was saying then. But Paul did caution Timothy that men were going to use this scripture deceitfully. I'm going to back up a little earlier in the chapter and read that, because it's important that we have it, that we be able to acknowledge that anything that is good can be used for evil. Think of the conveniences that we have in our homes and in our business places. And beginning in the late 1800s with the telephone, and not too many years later with the electric light. And think how these devices are used for all sorts of good and all sorts of evil. And with the advent of the computer, the personal computer, it's gone far above and beyond what we could imagine. Both directions, good and bad. Verse 13 of the same chapter. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I like it where he said that they are both deceiving and they themselves are being deceived. The Lord caused Isaiah, I think, to prophesy concerning false prophets. He said, I deceived those guys. It doesn't seem right, does it, for the Lord to say, I deceived those people. But I think what he's saying is, I let them go on through their lives persuading themselves against their own better judgment that they were prophets. And he said, I'm going to destroy them. Deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Even from a child he had been taught them, and elsewhere Paul commended his mother and his grandmother, that is Timothy's mother and his grandmother, for the way that they had brought him up, that he was well versed in the scripture and was well equipped when he came into the ministry to represent the Lord, and that men would use it evilly. And and Paul then, in these words, helps me to appreciate the words of Nephi, in which he said, I glory in plainness. And a little further, I'm going to read that for you. In verse 7 of chapter 15 of 2 Nephi. Since we find it plain, it's good to find somebody who agrees with us. I have to admit to my wife once in a while that I'm not good at multitasking. I don't find pages very well while I'm talking. Page 165 in the Book of Mormon, chapter 15 of 2 Nephi. Verse 7, I glory in plainness, I glory in truth, I glory in my Jesus, for he hath redeemed my soul from hell. Nephi was a very old man. He was about to die. And this was really his goodbye to his people. And he was reminding them of all the things that he had taught them. And he was reminding them also of the testimony he had, that he hadn't had to gather this up out of the weeds, that the Lord, by the power of the Holy Ghost, had visited him and instructed him what he should write to this people. And it should be very precious to us because of that testimony that he gave. I'm going to read some of the earlier part of this same chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. And now I, Nephi, cannot write all the things which were taught among my people, neither am I mighty in writing like unto speaking, for when a man speaketh by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost carrieth it unto the hearts of the children of men. And behold, there are many that harden their hearts against the Holy Spirit, that it hath no place in them. Wherefore, they cast many things away which are written, and esteem them as things of naught. But I, Nephi, have written what I have written, and I esteem it as of great worth, especially unto my people. For I pray continually for them by day, and mine eyes water my pillow by night because of them, and I cry unto my God in faith. And I know that he will hear my cry, and I know that the Lord God will consecrate my prayers for the gain of my people. And the things which I have written in weakness will he make strong unto them, for it persuadeth them to do good. It maketh known to them of their fathers, and it speaketh of Jesus, and persuadeth men to believe in him, and to endure to the end, which is life eternal. And it speaketh harsh against sin, according to the plainness of truth. Wherefore no man will be angry at the words which I have written, save he shall be of the spirit of the devil. His testimony of where he got it and how he delivered it. And he gave it to all this whole nation that he lived in, and it was preserved for all the nations of the earth today. And I want to read on a little further beyond what I read a little bit ago. And I'll read at verse 11. And now, my beloved brethren, and also Jew, and all ye ends of the earth, hearken unto these words and believe in Christ. And if you believe not in these words, believe in Christ. And if ye shall believe in Christ, ye will believe in these words, for they are the words of Christ. And he hath given them unto me, and they teach all men that they should do good. And if they are not the words of Christ, judge ye. For Christ will show unto you with power and great glory that they are his words at the last day. And you and I shall stand face to face before his bar, and ye shall know that I have been commanded of him to write these things, notwithstanding my weakness. And I pray the Father in the name of Christ that many of us, if not all, may be saved in his kingdom at that great and last day. And shortly, Nephi went the way of all the earth. But his teachings we have so many of, and they are so good and so sound. It would be foolish of me to suppose that I understand all that I read and that I remember how it should be understood even. Some of the times I have found out long, long after I thought I understood something pretty well that I hadn't even read it right. And consequently, wasn't doing as well as I should with it. And one of the items that stumped me for a long time, I want to labor with for a little while. It's in chapter 9 of Luke. It's also in Matthew, but I'm going to read it from Luke because of the manner of the language. Jesus was selecting his associates who were going to go into the labor of the ministry with him. And I hope I haven't misled you. Chapter 9, verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You know, that might cause a guy to stop and think kind of seriously. This guy is as poor as the poorest. He doesn't have anything. He can't provide anything for me except the Word of God. But Jesus wanted him to know, you're asking to go into something that's going to be a little bit demanding of you. And he said unto another, I'm at verse 59, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. You go and preach and let the dead bury their dead. And I always thought, well, that's just a little brusque for the way that that I think of Jesus. And I pondered over it an awful lot and tried to interpret it for myself, and wasn't all that successful. And finally decided, well, that guy had to know some things that I don't know for this to make sense to him. So I'd like to read together with you in Genesis chapter 49 and try to spur your curiosity, because we have heard for many years and from many people that we didn't really need this Old Testament. That the Gospels in the New Testament, the Gospel of Christ is in the New Testament, and we don't need the old one. But the history of humanity is in the old one. And that history is almost entirely taken up by the dealings of God with the people. And here we're going to read, excuse me, the charge that Jacob gave to his sons before he died. He had prophesied to each son separately there in their group. The family was assembled, and he told each of his sons concerning themselves and their progeny on and on through time. Some of it was blessing. That's what it says at the page heading of my book. But some of it was cursing. Just as Nephi said, I cry in the night for my people. I know good and well that Jacob wept for his sons, because he had some wayward sons, terribly wayward sons. We're not going to read about that. I'm just going to read the charge he gave to them. And he charged them, this is verse 29 of Genesis 49. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave which is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession, for a burying place. And if you don't know that story, read it for yourselves. It's like so many of the stories in the Old Testament. It's gripping. Once you get started with it, you're going to read it through. And I like it. I go back to it now and again just because it's such a deeply human story. But we're not going to go back and deal with the details of that now. Verse 31. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet onto the bed and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. That's quite a way to die, isn't it? That we should all go so peaceably is desirable, but it doesn't happen to very many. But his charge to his sons, remember they were in Egypt at this time, that they must take him back a long distance to bury him, is moving to me. I'm going to read on now in chapter 50. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. You know, that's a long time to mourn somebody who died, but the Egyptians did so for a man such as Jacob, the father of the man whom they admired and loved more than their own king. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, and he asked Pharaoh, "Now let me go up where my father has commanded me, and bury him there." And so they did. He was in high favor with Pharaoh, of course, and Pharaoh said, "Go ahead. Go there and bury your father." Verse 7. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine what a crowd that was? Traveling across the countryside from Egypt to Canaan. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it is called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. Of course, they were all dressed like Egyptians, and so those Canaanites thought they were all Egyptians, and they thought, "My land, who must have died?" And that they lamented as they did. And Joseph, it said, made a mourning for his father 7 days. And I want you to consider one more event along that line, and that was concerning Saul the king and his three sons. If you remember, King Saul was killed in battle with the Philistines. He and his three sons. And the Philistines were a heathen people. They abused the bodies. They put them on public display, and they behaved horribly. And then it tells us in the last of the first book of Samuel concerning the final disposition of them after their death. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of all that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Essentially, they went in the night and stole the bodies of their king and his three sons. And burned them so that they couldn't be found and abused any further by those heathens. And then hid the bones. And they fasted 7 days. And nearly everybody would say, "Well, what's all this got to do with the welfare of our souls?" What it has to do that I'm trying to establish in our minds is the continuity of the Scripture. That, and to spur your curiosity some. We we fail pretty often to see that there's a relationship between the things that happened in one age and the things that happened in a previous age, and we do that now. And people say, "Oh, don't bother me with old timey stuff," and they want to know what's now and what's going to be, and how many play toys are we going to have? But there is a continuity, and it has always been so, and it always will be, and we need to be assured of that, because in the Lord's Scripture and in the Lord's plan for the earth and its inhabitants, there has never been and there will not be anything that is aimless and disjointed. It will all fit together. We might read a little more concerning that in 1 Nephi chapter 3. And this is on page 26. I'm going to read beginning at verse 30. No, I better go back before that. This is speaking of the Lord in at verse 27. In the vision of Nephi, he was told, "He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the day and the way is prepared for all men from the foundation of the earth, if it so be that they repent and come unto him. For he that diligently seeketh shall find. And the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto him by the power of the Holy Ghost, as well in this time as in times of old. And as well in times of old as in times to come. Wherefore the course of the Lord is one eternal round." The course of the Lord is without beginning and without end. We can't conceive of eternity, even the eternity that was before now or the eternity that is after now. It's beyond us. We know what we have experienced. We know what people that we rely on have recorded about other things, but to understand it is one too many for us. And we can take this because we have confidence that the Lord inspired the writing of this book in these days when it was written, about 600 years before Christ. And we have all the faith that we need that it was correctly translated. And so we have this to fall back on, that it has always clung together from the beginning until now, and from now on it will all stick together and be orderly. And another purpose I've had in recalling these deaths has been to take note that there was a time set apart commonly among the people of Israel that they mourned their dead. And then to go back again to Luke, where we began. And let's go through that one more time. Luke 9:59. "And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And then I want to go back into John, an incident when you will remember the story of the woman at the well. When Jesus talked to her there, the Samaritan woman, and his disciples had gone into the town to buy provisions, and Jesus was sitting there and fell into conversation with this lady, and it was the beginning of the work in Samaria. But if we read in chapter 4 of John. Let's see. I'm trying to look this over too quickly, and I almost confused myself. verse 31, they were anxious about him getting something to eat. And he was more interested in what he was discussing with the people there and teaching them the gospel. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Really, he was telling them what this work is what really sustains me. This, he testified elsewhere, "This is why I was born. This is why I came to this condition in 30 some years." And so it was right for him to say, "My meat, I'm sustained by this work that I do." But go on a little bit. "Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And he was telling these people, look at the populace ready to receive this gospel. And he said, the fields are white, ready to harvest. That's what he was telling that man when he said, "Let the dead bury their dead. You go preach the gospel, because we don't have any time to do anything except get out and preach and let those other people who have the time go and bury the dead." Because those who are not part of that work, he might call spiritually dead, and they had the time. They could take the 7 days or whatever, but the Lord was saying, "We don't have it." Let's read one more incident that deals with that, and that's in Matthew chapter 14. We don't have time to rehearse the story of the death of John the Baptist. It's one to read for yourselves, because it's a major story for us. And it's the outcome of it is what I want to deal with just a little bit. Especially if I can get to 14. Herod had him beheaded, you remember, in prison. And I'm going I'll cover that. I'll read from verse 10 in chapter 14. "And he sent," this is Herod, "he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. Remember that John was Jesus' distant cousin. He was also the first to testify of the divinity of Christ. Jesus had lost a lot. And he didn't have time any more than the person that came to him and said, "Let me go bury my father." And the Lord said, "We don't have time." Jesus didn't have time either to mourn his dead, because the people were there needing him to minister to them then and there. So it said that he had compassion on them. And he left his own concern and his own care and ministered to the people. It tells us that our plans and priorities so often don't really come out like we had hoped they would. The schedules we set, we seem to run over and run over again. And it's a part of life. But while we struggle with these things, the human side of life, and then go back and look at the human side of life 2,000 years ago, or if we want to go back several more thousand years than that, and we see it work just like it does for us. Not at all like we thought it would. Not at all like we hoped it would. But it happens right according to the Lord's plan. So we can be assured then that the priorities that God has set are proceeding on the right schedule. That they're not going to be late. Nobody's going to run over him. Nobody's going to delay him. They're going to be on schedule. And the thing for us to pray is that we be ready to do our part and be some of it.